Well, have you ever had a conversation with someone and you were really engaged in it and you were having this great conversation and you were talking back and forth and then they kind of pull one of these, right? Like they're looking at you, they're keeping eye contact, and then this like slowly creeps out of their side pocket and then they open it up and then they start kind of mindlessly scrolling through it. Right? Like, you have to admit that that just fills you with a certain amount of rage, doesn't it? There's just something about that that just, like, drives you crazy. But let me get off my soapbox for a second, because full disclosure, I've been that guy. And if you're honest, I'm pretty sure that you have also been that guy. It goes without saying that everywhere we go, people's faces are sucked into the blue glow of their devices. Young couples at restaurants are mindlessly scrolling between bites of salad. Parents at the park with their kids are sucked into their phones. A group of friends sitting around not talking to anybody in the room because they're on their devices. And it's not that we aren't connecting with people. In fact, most of the time we are connecting with people, but we're just not connecting with the people that are in the room with us. In his book, Didn't See It Coming, Overcoming the 7 Greatest Challenges That No One Expects and Everyone Experiences, Kerry Newhoff prophetically states the blatantly obvious. We've never been more connected as a culture, yet we've never felt more disconnected. See, we're steeped in a world of distraction. There's a Microsoft researcher by the name of Linda Stone, and she reported that continuous partial attention is our new normal. And it's hard to invest in meaningful relationships when we can't stay focused long enough to have an honest conversation, to have a meaningful conversation. But it isn't just distraction that robs us from meaningful relationships, right? There's another culprit in the mix as well. And we all know that, you know, when you ask someone, hey, how are you doing? The response is almost always this. Oh, you know, good, just busy. Just busy. We live our lives under the tyranny of the urgent. In order to be successful in our culture, you have to be busy. You have to hustle. Hustle is a virtue in our culture. In a recent interview, Jeff Bezos, which that name needs no introduction, boasted about the speed at which they made decisions as a company. Hustle and busyness is the mark of a successful life in our culture, not relaxing at a beach in Mexico or somewhere, but being busy, hustling. But the question we have to ask ourselves, is it a kingdom value? Is busyness a value in the kingdom of God? Wayne Mueller observed in his book on Sabbath that success, as we've labeled it, may not be as successful as we had originally thought. A successful life has become a violent enterprise. We make war on our own bodies, pushing them beyond their limits, war on our children because we cannot find enough time to be with them when they are hurt and afraid and need our company, war on our spirit because we are too preoccupied to listen to the quiet voices that seek to nourish and refresh us, war on our communities because we are fearfully protecting what we have and we do not feel safe enough to be kind and generous, war on the earth because we cannot take the time to place our feet on the ground and allow it to feed us, to taste its blessings and give thanks. See, all of this busyness and distraction wages war on community. See, as a result of all of our busyness, as a result of all of our distraction, we desperately need to be in community. But we are too busy and too distracted to commit to any kind of community. It's this endless feedback loop that goes over and over and over again. And the only question is how do we get off of this violent merry-go-round? When we look at the DNA of the local church, it's clear that community is woven into its fabric. So how do we cut out the distractions and stay focused on what matters? Or more accurately, who matters? How do we slow down long enough to build meaningful relationships. Here's a start. What you give your attention to is what you will be devoted to. What you give your attention to is what you will be devoted to. And as we learned last week, what you are devoted to today determines where you will be tomorrow. So if we want to resemble the grassroots church in Jerusalem, we're going to need to start paying attention to the right things. Last week, we gave a quick reading of the profile of the early church. And we're going to jump back in there, and we're going to let it capture our imagination once again. You got a little bit more time to find it this morning because I didn't put my bookmark in, but we're going to Acts chapter 2. And this is what it says, starting in verse 42. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. See that the early church devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, which we talked about last week, fellowship, which we're talking about today, sharing meals, and prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word fellowship, I often think of two things. I often think of a church basement with fluorescent lights and mystery casseroles, or I think of coffee and donuts after the service. And whatever it is that you think about when you think about fellowship, if I could go out on a limb and guess, it's probably some kind of event. It's kind of some kind of thing where everyone puts on their calendars and they show up at a certain time and you fellowship. But coffee and donuts is barely scratching at the surface of what biblical fellowship is. Fellowship, or koinonia in the original Greek, conveys so much more than just a blocked out day on your calendar. Fellowship literally means partnership or participation. See, the early church participated in the life of the church. Everyone participated. Everyone played their role. Everyone had their role to play. Everyone invested what they could into the community. And more than that, they shared a spiritual partnership of identifying with the death and resurrection of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, a good modern-day equivalent to the word fellowship is actually the word community. But community in its truest sense, community in what it's really meant to me, that idealized sense of community that's kind of thrown out there, that is what koinonia is. That is what fellowship is. And here's what I want you to understand this morning. There is no community without commitment. There is no community without commitment. When it comes to community, you get out what you put in. We aren't called to just to be bystanders in the kingdom of God, but to be participants. But how do we move from this area of continuous partial attention to being devoted to fellowship? How do we get from here to there? Well, there's no silver bullet approach to authentic fellowship, but here are some phrases to inspire you on your journey. And the first phrase is this: see a need, fill a need. There is a man by the name of Matthew Barnett. That name will be familiar to some of you. He's a pastor, and he founded the LA Dream Center. And if you're unfamiliar with the Dream Center, it's this incredible ministry that meets all kinds of practical needs. They've got a mobile food bank. They have an incredible discipleship program that kind of doubles as a rehab to help people get from the streets, get their lives back on track. They have an amazing ministry to Skid Row. All kinds of different ministries. Anywhere where they see a need, they try to fill that need. And he coined that phrase, see a need, fill a need. And this is precisely what we see the early church doing, isn't it, in Acts chapter 2. If you remember, the context of this passage from last week is that there were about 3,000 people who accepted Jesus, who came to have faith in him, but many of them were pilgrims. Many of them were there for the Feast of Pentecost, and they loaded up their camels, not with their whole house. They didn't bring the kitchen sink. They didn't bring the stove. They left everything they had behind. They were packed for the weekend. And so all of the sudden, the Holy Spirit breaks out, and there's this Spirit-empowered community, and there's all of these people who need homes. They need work. They need things to survive. And so there's this really pressing need that was seen and met. Right? There's this real need, and what does it say? It says they sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They saw a need and they filled it. Now, it should go without saying that many of those who sold their property probably didn't sell the only house that they had to live in. They probably didn't go homeless for the sake of someone else. They probably had an additional property or something like that. It wouldn't have, or maybe they downsized. Maybe they had a big house and they went to a small house. But no matter how you look at it, you cannot fake that kind of fellowship. You have to be devoted to give up your comfort for the sake of someone else. In our context today, it looks a little bit different, doesn't it? But the principle is the same. Fellowship doesn't stop in the fellowship hall. There is no community without commitment. See, often when we see a need, our first thought is to create some kind of program or system to solve that need. And while sometimes that is necessary and that is a good response, but maybe let me back it up a couple steps and give you a good start. If you notice that a senior is lonely, start with a visit before creating a visitation program. If you see a single mom who needs some help, maybe ask them how you can help. Offer some practical support. If you see someone who is grieving, go and sit with them. Don't wait for a program to care for people. Just be the church. Again, another shameful plug for this fall when we launch our life groups. This is the reason that we do life groups, so that we can do life together. There's this amazing thing that happens when you get together with a few other Christians and you study the Word together, you begin to know each other, and you can begin to speak into each other's lives and to pray for each other and to build one another up and encourage each other and meet each other's practical needs in very real ways. So see a need, fill a need. Secondly, rally around the four. We live in a world where it's easier to be known for what you're against than for what you're for. Where it's easier to cancel than to contribute, and where it's easier to believe doubts than actually believe in something. There's this story about a pastor of a now mega church in the U.S., and he needed to raise a significant amount of money to reach his God-given goal. And so he calls up this older pastor who's very successful and had a big and thriving church, and he said, look, I've got to raise millions of dollars. I have never raised millions of dollars. How on earth am I supposed to do this? And what the pastor told him was this: the quickest way to make money is to make an enemy. Now, thankfully, the young pastor didn't take that advice. But isn't that true? I'm not saying it's good, but isn't that true? The quickest way to grow a crowd or to fill the bank is to be about what you are against. But this is a far cry from the teachings of Jesus. Jesus focused on what he was about, the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom within the kingdoms of this earth. And when we fast forward to the early church in Jerusalem, it says that they enjoyed the goodwill of all the people. People felt like they were indispensable to their community. They saw that there was something good going on there. Why? Because they were more known for what they were for than what they were against.
Their external fellowship was a sign of internal transformation, internal fellowship in the Spirit. They rallied around what they had in common, in the good news of Jesus Christ, in a transformed life. And as a church, from time to time, we might find ourselves having differences about the what. We might find ourselves having differences about the how. But we share the same why. We share the same set of values. And so we may have different ideas of how to get where we're going, but let us never lose sight of the fact that we all want to get to the same place. And when we focus our attention on what matters most, we become united in purpose. So don't waste your time making enemies. Rally around the four. And speaking of making enemies, our third point for this morning, fight well and forgive quickly. I went to a 50th anniversary celebration for an elderly couple that I knew quite well. And during the celebration, the MC thought it would be a good idea to ask them for marriage advice. You know, the classic question, how did you stay happily married for 50 years? And when it was the husband's turn, he grabbed the mic and he paused thoughtfully for a moment. And then he said, forgive. Quickly. See, it's naive to read the summary statement of the early church and assume that they didn't have disagreement. Anytime you have more than one person in a room long enough, eventually there's going to be something to fight about. Maybe just different personalities that are conflicting. It could be anything. And that's why we must learn to forgive quickly. But we also must learn to fight well. Now, when I say fight well, I'm not talking about learning Krav Maga or taking debate classes so you can argue why you're right even when you're wrong. No, when I say fight well, I mean respond instead of react. Instead of lashing out, ask questions, clarify, and if at all possible, talk face to face with another human being instead of competing on Facebook or on text messages or email. Because when we deal with our issues out of a place of safety, out of a place of love and acceptance, the church will grow. Let me give you an example. As we follow the story of the early church and its trajectory of growing and covering the world, in Acts chapter 5, we see a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And they saw all of these people selling property and giving the money to the church, so that way people in need could have their needs cared for. And they saw this happen, and they saw how much these people were praised, and they wanted a piece of that recognition. They wanted a piece of that cake. And so they decided to sell a piece of property that they owned, but instead of giving all of the money, they thought they would just give part of it, which is, that's fine. But what they decided to do is they decided to lie and to say that they were selling, like giving all of the money to the church. And when they come before Peter and tell him, like, hey, here's all the money, Peter calls them out on their lie. And more than that, the Holy Spirit obviously doesn't like getting lied to because they were struck down dead. Now, that's a whole other sermon in itself. But this is what I want you to get. Is after the deception in the church, after the hypocrisy in the church was taken care of, in 5:14, chapter 5, verse 14, we're given this summary statement. Yet more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord, crowds of both men and women. See, the church dealt with their issues, and then they grew. In chapter 6, we see another problem arises. There's an administrative problem that probably had some racial undertones to it. And there's some widows who are being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the church deals with this issue. They get men chosen to serve and to distribute the food. They deal with the issue, and again, we're given a summary statement. In chapter 6, verse 7, "So God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too." You see, it wasn't that the early church didn't have issues. It was that they dealt with them. See, fighting well is not about winning. It's about responding in humility, in grace, in understanding, and ultimately in forgiveness. But it's so much easier just to leave a church, isn't it? But that is not a way to build community. Friends, fellowship doesn't just happen. It isn't an event. It's a way of life. Jesus left us with these words. "So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." Pastor Briel, you can come on up. See, friends, love always has a cost. The greatest form of love is the self-sacrifice that Jesus showed on the cross. See, we're called to participate in his sufferings by seeking out people who are suffering and coming alongside them to help bear their pain, their grief, and their shame. See, our greatest witness is not when we stand in victory, but when we stoop low to share in the suffering of others. The resurrected life is shaped by the cross. In Genesis, there's this account of two brothers, the elder brother Cain and the younger brother Abel. And in an act of spite, in the first recorded murder in history, Cain kills his brother Abel. And when God confronts Cain, he says, "Cain, where is your brother? Where is Abel?" And this is Cain's response. He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's guardian?" But you see, unlike Cain, Jesus is the true and perfect elder brother. See, he willingly goes to the cross and suffers and dies, taking upon himself our responsibility of reconciling us to God. He willingly says, "I am my brother's guardian. I am my sister's guardian." And as the people of Jesus, our voice should not be, "I am not my brother's guardian," but "I am my brother's guardian. I am my sister's guardian." Right? We can't say that that's not my problem over there because it doesn't affect me, or someone else can deal with that, or that is the pastor's job. That is so far from the heart of Christ. Community takes commitment. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look forward to the days ahead, as we look forward to coming back, God, let us not come back the same. Let us come back devoted. God, let us not just be a bump on a seat on a Sunday morning. Let us commit that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would inspire us to commit, to serve, to support one another, to pray for one another, to volunteer, to do the things that builds a meaningful and strong community. And Father, I pray that the words of Jesus would be true of our church, that the people of Ladysmith, the people of Yellow Point, the people in Saltaire, and the surrounding communities would know that we are followers of Jesus by the way that we love one another. In Jesus' mighty name.